I know you may find this hard to believe, but when a preacher is faced with the task of preaching on Easter Sunday or Christmas, as far as that goes, it's not easy. Now, you'd think, well, you've got the standard things that you have to say, and that's kind of the hard part. I mean, on the one hand, the account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is familiar territory. And if you've gone to church more than a handful of times, you have heard about that. If the church that you regularly attend preaches gospel truth, then Christ's resurrection will be mentioned frequently. I mentioned last week that these events, sometimes familiarity may not breed contempt, but sometimes it brings boredom. I've heard that before. But on the other hand, there is so much involved in the resurrection of Christ that it's difficult to center upon that in any one message. I mean, if you read the writings of Paul in the New Testament, you will see how the resurrection of Christ gives color to every other doctrine in the Bible. I mean, it gives validity to our witness. It gives power to live the Christian life. It gives us hope for our own resurrection and some of those things we've already heard about. And that's just to cite a few. So outside of just the customary details of the resurrection account in the Gospels, there is so much that flows from the resurrection of Christ that's really hard to know where to begin. And so that's the challenge that any preacher is faced with as they stand before a congregation on Sunday morning. That's not news. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s cited that same dilemma and said that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. So this morning I want to look at one of those passages in the scripture where the resurrection figures prominently. And it's at the end of the Bible, actually. It's in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. I admit to giving in to the temptation to be novel. You know, to try to go off the beaten path for an Easter Sunday message on the resurrection. But I do so for a couple reasons. First of all, is for some who customarily attend church only on Easter, and I know that's not the case here normally. And again, if you are here today, welcome. We're happy you're here. Sometimes I think that people who only come on Easter think that's the only thing the Bible talks about. That's the only passage that I ever hear. And if that's the case, it would be rather monotonous if we're always looking at the account of the resurrection. I thought about this. So we on our drive in, we pass another church, and I noticed that they have put reserved parking in their parking lot for first-time visitors for today. I thought, that's pretty cool. But you come back next week and you're on your own. You know, I mean, we're not doing anything fancy. You come back next week and this is what you got. You know, find your own parking spot. But, I mean, also this shows us that the resurrection, too, is just not an Easter Sunday event. As I mentioned at the beginning, for the church, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. The resurrection colors everything in the Bible. And this is one of those places in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. So we're picking this up in the middle of this vision, or as Jesus appears to John, and John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, when you open Revelation, you kind of expect something a little different. You expect something usually controversial, maybe dramatic, maybe something like a zombie apocalypse you would see. But whatever your view of Christ, it doesn't mean anything. And he tells us that here at the very beginning. At the very beginning of the book, Christ presents himself to John in a vision, not as a ghost, not as a spirit, but as the resurrected Christ. Interestingly, this is Christ's final post-resurrection appearance. You read about that in the Gospels. He appeared after his resurrection to his disciples. He stayed for about 40 days after that. But this is the last time he appears, some decades after the events recorded in the Gospel. So if Revelation then is about the future, this tells us that there is only a future for us because Christ has risen from the dead. It's the only way we have a future. And so I'm going to take three different threads here in these two verses that kind of give us some significance about the resurrection of Christ. First of all, I want just to call out the word identity. Who is this person? Who is this who appears before John? He says, I am the first and the last. Now, we see various ways of expressing that in the book of Revelation. We also read that Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And all of these occur in Revelation 22:13. But this phrase, the first and the last, speaks to us of the eternality and the centrality of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's expressed in verse 8 in the same chapter, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, as we consider the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we must not lose sight of the one that we are considering. Some people think that certainly there was a man named Jesus who actually lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, and he may or may not be the same person that the Bible talks about. Maybe the Bible writers invented some stories to give it a little bit more punch. But certainly there was a guy whose name was Jesus. Some think that there was this Jesus was maybe more of a social revolutionary, kind of like Mahatma Gandhi, or maybe a Martin Luther King. I remember one man telling me one time, I was standing in his driveway. I remember this like it was yesterday. He goes, you know, Ron, I think that Gandhi was the most Christ-like man who ever lived. My first thought was, well, you probably don't know much about either Gandhi or Jesus if that's what you think. But that's what some people think of Christ. He is very clear to emphasize at the start of this book that we are dealing with the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh. We only need to read what John had written earlier in his gospel accounts. He begins the gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 14. He was the Word who was in the beginning. And in verse 14, he was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Two epical events in the New Testament caused me to to stop in amazement. And the first is this, that the fact that this one who is the creator of this vast, complex universe, this one who breathed out the very stars, this one who spoke into nothingness and creation leapt into existence at the in obedience to his command, this one who had no beginning and will have no end, this same one entered our existence. And he entered our existence at the most vulnerable state. He became, you know what a zygote is? Once the egg is fertilized in a woman's womb, a one cell individual at conception that begins to divide, that the Creator became us at our very moment of life. That is an amazing thing. I cannot imagine that. But the second is this, that this one who is eternal, who is, and who was, and who is to come, could, in his complete humanity, submit to death and actually die. I mean, consider the president and how he is always surrounded by Secret Service agents so that nothing will ever happen to him. They don't want any harm to come to the president. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, more significant than any human who ever lived, came for the express purpose of dying. The resurrection accounts in the Gospels are very clear on this, that Jesus died. It was the witness of those at the cross. And these were professional people in the matter of death, that he died. The testimony of his followers, who were not expecting the resurrection, tell us that he died. And can you imagine how it would have seemed that the entire universe was placed on hold when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. As the first and the last, Jesus identifies himself with the eternal creator. John says, all things were made by him, speaking of Christ. And he's also the one in whom all of history has its climax. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together, all things consist. He is the first and the last. He is also the living one. He mentions that in this verse. Jesus is so vitally identified with life that we read statements like John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. He is the living one. We probably don't need to be reminded about this, and yet sometimes we do well to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, though very man of very man, is also very God of very God. He is the living one, not just a historical figure that we read about in some ancient book. He is the living one. We used to sing an old hymn, which I'm not really fond of, actually, but it's that song that the chorus goes, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He lives today. Not 2,000 years ago, but today. He is the living one. And I think we might be wise to respond as John did. Notice in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's probably a proper response to this one. This is who he is. He is the first and the last, and he is the living one. Secondly, the word activity. What did he do? Well, verse 18 tells us that. I died. I mean, pretty concise, straightforward statement. I died. Of course, he didn't have to go into a lengthy exposition to John about all of that. John was there at the cross when Jesus breathed his last. So he knew that. John was there when he was laid in the tomb and saw the empty tomb as well. But maybe this served to identify him in his glorified state to John, so there's no mistaking about who this is. This again reminds us of who Christ is. He's not a ghost. He's not an angel. He is the same one who John knew as the one who died. There's a lot of truth packed in this simple sentence. He who had lived as no man had ever lived died to bear our sin and bear our shame, to absorb the wrath of God and endure in his holy person the full measure of God's wrath for our sin. This was the cup that was given to him by the Father, and he drank it to the last. So I was thinking about this earlier, yesterday actually, I was thinking about the comparison to Adam. Adam took the fruit that was given to him and by eating plunged his followers, his offspring, into sin. And I could almost see, although it doesn't tell us this, but the Bible says that Eve took the fruit and she gave it to her husband who was with her. I could almost see Adam say, here, give me that. And he took it. Jesus took the cup that was given to him. And he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he took the cup that was given to him. And he drained it to the full. And in so doing, he bought freedom for his people. Isaiah 53 paints a wonderful picture. It's a gruesome picture. It's a mysterious picture. But Isaiah 53 says, toward the end, it says, he has made his soul an offering for sin. God made the soul of Jesus Christ, his son, an offering for sin. He, God, the Father, has seen the travail of his soul. He, that is God the Father, has put him to grief. Jesus died at the end of 3 hours of darkness that covered the earth as the Son of God endured the wrath of God for sinners. He who could walk on the water was engulfed by the flood of God's wrath. The light of the world was covered in darkness as he paid the full price for our sin. That was something that nobody needed to see. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Some people say that that's a similar to a prayer that Jewish people used to pray back in that day, sort of like our praying at night, now I lay me down to sleep. And this was something that Jewish people would say, now into your hands I commend my spirit. And as he died, he commended himself to the one, to the very one who orchestrated this death from before the foundation of the world. Kind of reminds me of the song we were singing earlier, Come Bide. But then, in verse 18, behold, I am alive forevermore. Death is not the last word when it comes to Jesus. How can it be? John 1:4 says, in him was life. How can the one who gives life remain dead? And so amazing is this fact, is that it begins with one of those Bible words that makes us call attention, the word behold. But we don't use that around too much, you know? But the word behold marks things off and tells us to pay attention to this. This refers to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Here is the reality, friends, that we live in a world where Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. This is the world that we inhabit. It didn't happen long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This happened in our world 2,000 years ago. That world still exists. We live in a world where Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In such a world, anything is possible. In such a world, there is hope. Only atheists have no hope. But we have hope. Because if Christ is risen from the dead, what cannot be done? It notices he is alive forevermore. Not like Lazarus, who we talked about a few weeks ago, who died and rose, but unfortunately died again. Stinks to be Lazarus, right? You got to do that two times. Jesus was dead, rose, and is alive forevermore. So notice in this passage, first there's a statement about who he is, and then it's followed by a statement about what he has done. Because you cannot separate the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are those who say, well, you know, Jesus was, he was a good teacher. He wasn't God, he wasn't divine or anything like that, but he really taught some good things. And if the world followed his teaching, then, you know, it would be a much better place. Are you kidding me? I mean, he claimed to be the divine Son of God who would rule his kingdom. And if he's not that, then nothing he says has any value whatsoever. I mean, at best, he's a megalomaniac. At worst, he's deranged. You can't pick and choose. Either he is who he is or he is not. And then the third word, the last thing, is the word authority. Why does any of this matter? We see who he is, we see what he's done, but why does this matter? Well, he is the Lord of the living and the dead. Romans 14:9 tells us that. It reads this. I'll read this for you. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Romans 1:4, let me read that, says he, that is Christ, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Romans 14 says that he rose that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. And dead's mentioned first because there's more of them. And the living by the powerful resurrection of Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. I'm kind of concerned, as I know many of you are, that the modern church has lost the idea of the sovereignty and the authority of Christ. People are okay with Jesus as their Savior and maybe as their sponsor, but not as sovereign Lord. And yet, notice how he's described in Revelation, again, chapter 1, in verse 5. He says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's not just a throwaway statement. It's just not an honorary title. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Now, that would be pretty encouraging to a world that was suffering under the boot of Roman domination, which is what they were doing at that time. Jesus is the king of those who rule on the earth. All that Rome could do, or any other power for that matter, is subordinate to the will of Christ. Anything that anyone may bring to bear against the people of God, against the church, is ultimately subordinate to the will of God. And I think that's a word for us today. I mean, we see Russia in the second year of their invasion of Ukraine. We read of China flexing its muscle. Iran is causing problems in the world. And no one has any idea what Kim Jong-un in North Korea is up to. And our nation seems to think that any crisis can be managed by just giving away a lot of money. So in a world like this, we are called to believe this truth, that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Not he will be someday. He is now. He is still the Alpha and the Omega. He is still the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And his glory is that to which everything in history is moving. Paul says it so well in Philippians 2, that there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of history is moving toward that. Every political activity, every revolution in any country in the world, everything is moving toward that. Maybe that might help us if we read Revelation to see how Jesus is presented as exalted ruler in Lord, and not so much looking for numbers and locust plagues and dragons and things like that. And then here's the last thing. He has the keys. This is his authority, verse 18. I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is literally the abode of the dead, but as used by Jesus in the Gospels, it clearly indicates it is the abode of the wicked dead, where there is suffering and anguish. These are two things that people most fear. Nearly everyone fears death. Possibly because we've never done it before. And even those, I've met people, they seem to be older people, I guess of which I now am one. They say, well, I'm not afraid to die. But they'll go to great lengths to push death back when illness comes. You know, I know this one lady, my wife and I know, Richmond's know her as well from our other church. And she says, I don't know. Why is God keeping me here? I don't know why God's not taking me. But then runs to the doctor at the drop of a hat, you know. Nearly everyone fears death, and that's understandable. Nearly everyone fears hell, or they should. I mean, even those who claim not to believe in hell try to soften the harshness of it. Well, you know, I'll have a lot of friends there, and we'll just be partying. We'll have a great party there. Billy Joel said in a song, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because only the good die young, he says. But unfortunately, although Billy Joel was a good songwriter, he expressed that common miscomposition, misconception, and it's backwards, actually. It's actually backwards. Six times in Matthew, Jesus describes hell as a place where there will be weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. Certainly not laughing. Some will be there, I believe, weeping, maybe remembering opportunities that they refused to heed, maybe remembering what they heard and failed to respond to do. Eternal, gut-wrenching regret. And others will be gnashing their teeth. It's a word talking about that describes anger. Others will be there in hot anger against the God who would not allow them to have paradise on their own terms. And how dare he send me to a place like this? The truth is, no one in hell will be your friend. There'll be no laughing, no joy, no partying, only sinful, selfish, blaspheming, anguished souls. But don't overlook what Jesus said here to John. Fear not. Don't be afraid. To those who, like John, who have fallen at his feet, he says, fear not. You see, if you bow in submission to Christ, you need not fear death or hell. You know why? Because Jesus has the keys. Keys this week's worship. So, I looked this up this week so I would be accurate. So if the Lord moved on someone's heart to give to me a 2023 Mercedes-Benz S-Class sedan, it only starts at $114,000. I know some of you could well afford that. And if you saw it in the parking lot, you'd probably say, I wonder who owns that car. And all I would have to do is show you the keys. I own it. It's right here. It's not, these aren't car keys. But I could show you the keys to my 2006 Toyota with 344,000 miles on it. That would be rather impressive as well, wouldn't it? Keys demonstrate ownership. Jesus rose from the tomb, faced death with all its terrors squarely in the face, rose triumphantly over it. He died, he went to the grave, and he came out of the tomb with the keys in his hand. That's what he meant by John 11:25. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Because I've got the keys. So the question is the same question he asked Martha. Do you believe this? He died, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and hell. Trust in that. He holds the keys. He is alive. And he has died to bear the sin of those who would believe in him. I pray today that you trust in Christ. Let's pray together. So, Father, help us today as we process your word. We want to have the attitude that John had to falling at your feet in worship. In utter dependence upon the one who gives life. We would fall as those who are dead seeking life. I pray today that you would use the word to generate life in those who may be here dead in trespasses and sins, and that you would encourage those of us who call you our Savior and our Lord, that we would follow you and cherish you and witness to your saving grace. Use your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.